This can't be how it's supposed to be. This can't be all there is. How about, have you ever looked at your own life and thought, this can't be how I'm supposed to be living? The ache of that question, it's more than mental, it's more than emotional, it's spiritual. And believe it or not, it began in a garden. In the book of Genesis, we read, in the beginning, God created. And he created a world of beauty, a world of peace, and his presence. And in the center of that world, he placed a garden, the place where he would come and walk and talk with mankind. He would meet with them on a personal level. But also in this garden, there were many trees. But in the center of that garden, there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God commanded this: you are free to eat from any tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. The knowledge of good and evil is not inherently wrong. It's just that God said no. Not yet. See, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he longs for the church to grow in maturity, putting away food of infants and moving on to true spiritual nourishment in order that they may discern between good and evil. Being able to discern between good and evil requires a level of maturity, a level of maturity that Adam and Eve hadn't possessed yet. But here's the deal. Trust was the point. God said no. Do you trust him? See, love obeys even when it doesn't understand. And what happens? God had given Adam and Eve everything. Just not one tree. But along with that comes the serpent. We know him as Satan. And he causes Adam and Eve to question God. He says, did God really say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die? You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here's where the problem comes in. Questions will turn into desire, and desire turns into rebellion. And when you give into temptation, it always leads to sin and rebellion against God's commands. James tells us that temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And so what do Adam and Eve do? They see the fruit. They see that it's good to eat. So they take, they eat. And their eyes are opened. But instead of being like God, they feel shame. They hide. They cover themselves up. They blame one another. And they fall into sin. And what happens next? In Genesis 3, verse 24, we read that after he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. They can no longer access the tree of life. See, in the garden, Adam and Eve chose their will over God's will. They chose independence over relationship. And for that, they were exiled from the tree of life. They would certainly die someday. Ultimately, though, they were exiled from God's presence and from his peace. But their exile wasn't just limited to the two of them. Romans 5:12, Paul writes, just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. And before God kicks them out of the garden, he pronounces a curse on them. And as he's pronouncing this curse on the world for sin, he does one more thing. He gives a promise. A promise of one who will come and deliver us. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God promises a deliverer. Yes, Satan would wound the deliverer with a strike. It's real. It's painful and it's costly. But the hope for all humanity is that the deliverer will crush Satan, will end his reign. See, Eden means spiritual exile for all of us. So now what? After this exile from the garden, sin continued to multiply. The ache and the feeling that things aren't right in this world have only grown, have only gotten worse. By the time we reach the book of Exodus, Adam's descendants aren't just spiritually exiled, they're also in slavery to Egypt. And you know what? That's where sin always leads. Bondage. Sin doesn't just make us guilty and shameful. It enslaves us. But God had not forgotten his promise. God used Moses to lead his people out of slavery. But before Pharaoh agrees to let them go, God sends 10 plagues on Egypt. You guys know this story. With the 10th plague, judgment comes. But God, in his mercy, also provided a way out of his judgment. Not through human effort or achievement, but through the blood of a lamb. It says, "For each household, each Israelite household, a lamb is slain. Its blood was placed on the doorpost, and God says, 'The blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, making the houses where you're staying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" So in the midst of God's judgment, he offers mercy in the form of substitution. The protocol here is established. Innocent blood in the place of the guilty. A lamb dies so people live. But you might think, wait a minute. The Israelites, they didn't do anything to be judged by God. Why'd they need to do this? Well, first of all, their hearts were stuck in Egypt. 3 days out of freedom, they were begging to go back. So their hearts were there. But more importantly, the Bible tells us that all have sinned. All have sinned against God. None seek after God. And all will one day face his judgment. We're all destined for God's judgment. No one's exempt from that. Because of sin, there's exile, there's separation, there's judgment. But even then, God's mercy in the form of a substitute shines through. What began in Eden as exile continues in Egypt as enslavement. But God was pointing forward with this to a deliverer, one who would bring a greater freedom. In the midst of judgment, we see God's mercy. Now, about 1,400 years, we're traveling through history here. About 1,400 years have gone by. Israelites are in the promised land. And two individuals come on the scene. A guy by the name of John the Baptist, and a guy by the name of Jesus. And the Bible says that John was out in the wilderness preaching, and he sees Jesus approaching, and he proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb. Did you catch that? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we've gone from a lamb being a substitute to now the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Jesus is publicly declared to be this substitution now. He's about to bring freedom to humanity, but it doesn't happen right away. About 3 years later, Jesus himself is preparing to partake in the Passover with his disciples. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Mark records for us, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upstairs furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So Jesus' disciples, they go. They get the preparations made for them to observe the Passover. And in verse 22, we continue, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them." This is no longer now a symbolic ritual. This is an invitation to something so much greater. When Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is the blood of the covenant," he's extending to humanity a radical invitation. No other religion in the world has a God who says, "You're broken. I'll take that on me. Come eat. Come live." He's not just hosting a meal at this point. He's offering himself, because Jesus himself now identifies himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God, who will bring freedom from slavery, not to Egypt, not to the things of this world, but of sin. Jesus is the true Passover lamb now. All them years ago, that Passover lamb pointed. Every year they went through and they celebrated the Passover. It all pointed to this moment. He's not just pointing to salvation. He's declaring that he is salvation. This covenant he speaks of is a prophecy fulfilled. The prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This is the covenant that Christ ushered in for us. This covenant makes the path of redemption to God possible. No longer does humanity have to be exiled from God, but through faith in Jesus, we can be made right with God. You see, in Eden, Adam and Eve, they eat and they die. At the table, Jesus says, "Take, eat, live." Paul tells us that just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. By faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God, no longer exiles. The meal cost Jesus everything. As the Lamb of God, his body will be broken and his blood will be poured out so that we can be made whole. Jesus, by giving his body and blood, is offering what the Tree of Life once offered: eternal fellowship with God. The Tree of Life, which was once out of reach, now through Jesus, the door is open. For us here tonight, we no longer celebrate Passover because Jesus is our Passover lamb. He already offered his body and blood to give us life. We don't celebrate that anymore. But we do participate in what Paul referred to as the Lord's Supper. And for us here tonight, Jesus is saying, "Come. I know who you are. I know what you've done. And I still went to the cross for you. Come. Come to the table. Let me give you life." This is a personal offer made to each and every one of us. Paul tells us that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we are going to do that. We are going to celebrate communion here tonight. While the band plays, come forward whenever you're ready. If you're unable to get up out of your seat, come forward, raise your hand. One of us will get the elements for you. There's two cups. You guys know the routine. Two cups together. The bottom one has the bread. The top one has the juice. So just gently twist them apart. Husbands, serve your families. Serve your wives. Lead them in communion. When you're ready, come. Come to the table. We're going to have a song. You got plenty of time. There's plenty of elements. Come forward. Eat. Remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for us. Adam failed in one garden. Jesus will overcome in another. Mark tells us that after supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in Mark 14, we read, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here, keep and watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not I will, but what you will. This cup he was referring to is God's full wrath on sin. My sin, your sin, the whole world's sin. And Jesus will take the full measure of God's wrath. He's in deep agony here. Luke kind of gives us more detail. Luke says that on reaching a place, an angel from heaven approached him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, Luke tells us, they were sleeping, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The disciples are sleeping when Jesus said, pray with me. And then to add insult to injury, Luke continues, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. The man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus is alone in his struggle in this moment. Even his closest friends have abandoned have fallen asleep, betrayed him. But yet he says, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is obedient. You see, Adam disobeyed. There was no pressure there, just temptation. But Jesus, under crushing sorrow, obeys. Adam's disobedience cursed each and every one of us. Jesus' obedience redeems each and every one of us. Paul says in Romans 5, through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Because Christ was obedient to the Father. You know the rest of the story. He's arrested, he's taken, beaten, and hung on a cross for you and for me. Obedient to the end. Jesus drinks the full cup of God's wrath. So we don't have to. If that ain't a substitute, I don't know what is. The way is now open, not just to a garden, but to God himself. You remember how we started tonight, talking about that ache, that aching feeling we all have, a sense that something's off? The ache is real. It's deep, and it started in a garden. When humanity turned away from God. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, we lost more than paradise. We lost our place with God. We were exiled, and we've been aching ever since. But Jesus stepped into our role and became the substitute for us. Amen? If you remember nothing else tonight, Remember this. What was lost in Eden, Jesus came to restore. And he did it for you. He did it for me. As you leave this place tonight, I'm going to dismiss the band. We're going to, it's a somber night. Jesus is ready to go to the cross for each and every one of us. So I want you to reflect on that. We've given time throughout the message for you to ponder what's been going on. But as you leave, let the obedience of Jesus speak louder than your failures. Let his sacrifice quiet your guilt and shame. Let his love prepare your joy, your heart for the joy that's coming when he's raised from the dead Easter Sunday morning. Amen? Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us in Ephesians, now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is what Jesus did for us. We can walk in that. We can take from that. So, as we go out of here, let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Dear Holy Father, Lord, your unmeasurable love for us is more than we can fathom. Lord, not only did you take the wrath that was intended for us and put it upon yourself, but you promise us hope and a resurrection. Lord, we didn't deserve that. Lord, we know in our hearts we're rebellious towards you. Lord, forgive us for that. Make us new, Lord. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. It's in your name we pray.